Okay, good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's resume our studies here in the book of Colossians, and it's nice to be back. Last week I was on a little mini vacation and got to see some warmer weather and did a little hiking and a little R&R down in Las Vegas. It was fun. Okay, so here in Colossians, we've been still kind of pouring over the principles that we see here in the first chapter. And there's a lot here. In fact, I've read the book of Colossians many times, just on my own accord, just reading through the Bible. And you don't quite see everything that's here in the first chapter until you do a verse-by-verse study. But this first chapter encompasses the gospel message. And so we've been here for quite some time. And, you know, I'm not stalling. If that's what anybody thinks that's hearing my voice right now, we're going through the Word of God in detail that we might understand it, because the things that are laid out here in the first chapter reflect a lot of things that the Apostle Paul is going to tell us throughout the book of Colossians and in many of his other epistles. And so I want to read again from verse 1 and down to verse 10, and then we're going to do some study on some things that are mentioned here in verse 10 and 11, if we have time. Sometimes I wish I had two-hour services. That would be really handy. All right. So it says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. And so announcing himself in this epistle, the apostle Paul was the chosen replacement apostle for Judas Iscariot, who obviously had turned against the Lord by the work of the devil. And, of course, we see in the book of Acts, the apostles got gathered together and tried to choose one by vote. And oftentimes churches try to do the same thing by vote. But the man of God is chosen by God himself. And I'm not going to feather my own hat here, but I'm a good example of that. as you know, I've never been, and I've said this many times, so I'll be brief. But in my life, I've never saw myself doing this calling in any way, shape, or form. Public speaking was something that was anathema to me. It was, in fact, I, as much as I could, tried to avoid it. Groups of two or three were fine amongst my friends. But, you know, and I remember in middle school and high school when I had to give a presentation on a project or whatnot. And every time I did, I would have very well-organized notes, note cards, even if I was reading off a sheet of paper. All I had to do was read the words on the sheet of paper. And I was able to read and understand the English language just fine if I wasn't in front of a group of people. But it was as though my brain melted out my ear and kind of fell into the floor like a pile of molasses, and I was unable to read or speak every single time I got in front of people. And it's just funny how the Lord has a way of choosing those that are not necessarily what people would think would be the proper candidates to be a preacher. You know, he makes those things as though they are, and those things that are not as though they, you know, our Lord has a way of manifesting himself in the people that he calls. And I'm not saying that I'm by any way, shape, or form the vicar of Christ or anything like that, like so many other religious organizations will try and make you believe. But this is what you're witnessing in me is the power of the Spirit of God. Okay, and that's a great blessing for me, and it's a great blessing for you. And so the Apostle Paul was chosen in Christ, and he was probably the most unlikely candidate to be a replacement apostle. He was the most voracious enemy of the church at the time in the first century, went about trying to completely eradicate it. And he had the blessing of the chief priest and you know, the entire Jewish Sanhedrin Council, which, you know, would give him the authority to do so. And his mission was to eliminate the church. And yet the Lord used him in a manner that is encompasses the entire New Testament and gives us all of the doctrines that we understand in the New Testament scriptures. And so don't ever underestimate the power of God and his will, because the will of God will be done regardless of how difficult man thinks it might be. Okay? And so the Apostle Paul was chosen, and it says in verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Now, a saint is a one that's been separated unto God. Okay. If you understand anything about Roman Catholic Church doctrine, a saint has to be made by men sitting around on a council and makes a judgment as to whether that person's life was worthy of sainthood. Okay, that's they have a very dangerous misinterpretation of what being a saint is. A saint, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a saint. You are separated unto God. That's what it means. Okay, and we have faithful. Now, all might be saints who are in Christ, but not all saints are as faithful as other saints. You know, some saints come to church, some saints don't come to church. Some saints heed the gospel message and attempt to apply the gospel message to what they see going on around them, and some saints don't. So it doesn't mean that they've lost their salvation. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're saved for all time. You can't lose your salvation, no matter what happens to you or what anybody says to you. Okay? But not all saints are faithful. And so we have faithful brethren, which are in Christ, and he's referring to all those at Colossae, the church at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world and bringeth forth fruit. And we talked about this in depth. When we bring forth fruit from the gospel message, we're bringing forth fruit from the good tree, that which represents salvation in Jesus Christ. Okay? And of course, we went over portions of Scripture that explain how Jesus Christ is the root and all that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ being the branches, us, you know, we gain our nourishment from the root. Okay, and so we put forth the word of God into a world that lost may be saved, and those that are saved might be built up in the truth of the word of God. That's bringing forth fruit from the good tree. As doth also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew of the grace of God in truth, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister in Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Okay? And so when we have salvation, we then possess wisdom. We're then indwelt by the Spirit of God at the moment of our salvation. And the Spirit that God indwells us with, his Spirit, bears witness with our regenerated spirit that we are his, that we are the children of God. And so, therefore, when we're preached the Word of God, his Spirit makes known the things to us that are in the Word of God that he would have us to know through his indwelling presence. And that may sound extremely complicated to anybody that's heard that for the first time. it was for me. But if you think about it this way, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned, which means they're understood by the Spirit and the natural man doesn't have it. He lost the Spirit of God and his own spirit when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Adam. And you say, well, I never ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What are you talking about? Well, God deems that every man has eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We are all guilty of Adam's sin. That's what the religious, the Christian religious world calls original sin. We're all guilty of it. Okay? And if we're all guilty of it, then we all need to be redeemed. And Jesus Christ died for the sin of the whole world. And when we trust that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried according to the Scriptures, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and because he lives, we shall live also, God then indwells us with his Spirit because we are now made spiritual beings, and they that worship the Lord must worship him in spirit and in truth. We now have a reborn spirit of our own. That's what it means to be a born-again Christian. And then we can commune with God on a spiritual level based upon the truth of the Word of God that we hear when taught to us at church or reading the Bible or whatnot. Okay? And so as we are preached the Word of God, the Spirit of God makes those things alive to us, just like he did when we trusted Christ as our Savior. And I make the example all the time. I heard Pastor Andre preach the gospel to me for years until I finally trusted Christ as my Savior. That day that I did was the day the Lord made it alive to me. Okay? He made it true to me, and he did so by the power of the Spirit of God that came to indwell me that day. All right. And so ever since that day, as I've been learning the things of the Lord through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, he's been making those things also true to me through his indwelling presence. All right. It doesn't happen unless you're a spiritual being. You become a spiritual being at the moment that you're saved. It's not some sort of ethereal thing that we attain to. You know, remember, there's no progression to God. You don't walk up steps. That's why last 2 weeks ago, when I was talking about the type of altar that was supposed to be built back in the Old Testament, an earthen mound, okay? It wasn't to be polluted with a tool that speaks of the works of man's own hands. It wasn't to be built with steps going up to it, ascending to the altar, because that would mean that whoever ascended to those steps would expose their nakedness. Okay, you got to remember, in the time in which that was written, we didn't have an inseam on our pants, okay? They weren't wearing Levi's, all right? Men wore dresses, a vesture put over them, and then tied around the waist with a girdle, as they call it here in the New Testament. They didn't call it girdle back then. It was just whether leather or string, or sometimes if you were really rich, you had a nice gilded one made or whatever. But they tied that around the middle, and so they looked like guys rolling around with utility kilts on. Okay? And so when you're not wearing any underwear and the bottom of your garment is exposed and you go up steps, what do you see? Well, you can see all your stuff. Let's put it that way. Okay? What did Adam and Eve immediately realize when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? That they were naked. They experienced shame. They were conscious of the fact that they became sinners. And so if we build a progression up to the altar of sacrifice, then what do? We're exposing ourselves in our sin nature, because if we're going to be justified by the works of our own hands, then be thou therefore perfect, as our Lord says, as your Father in heaven is perfect. But can any man perform to that level? No, no man can. No woman can, to be politically correct. Okay? And so we require justification by a bloody sacrifice. That's what the altar was for. So you mound up some dirt, you make a sacrifice, you look forward to the one that was going to be, in their perspective, back when the Lord told the men how to build the altar, from their perspective, Christ had not yet been crucified. Okay? And so all those bloody sacrifices that were burnt upon the altar represented the future sacrifice of Jesus Christ for their sins. And so it represented salvation in Jesus Christ. We look back to a sacrificed Christ, and so we are looking with the same faith that they looked forward to. Does that make sense? And so he says here in verse 9, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." So as I said before, if we're saved, we possess the wisdom of God. Okay? Spiritual understanding comes from the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And so that's why when I pray prior to a message, I always say that we might together grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because we want to learn more and more and more about our Lord Jesus Christ, about who we are and the plan of salvation, so that the more we know, the more that's in the fuel tank, so to speak, the more it gives you to express that which you believe in your life and to others, and to live according to the precepts of God, which is not the law. It's living according to grace. All right? And so it says here in verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And I want to talk about this morning a little bit. What is walking worthy unto the Lord? And I've heard so many preachers use this verse as a stepping off point to a message about how we need to somehow modify our lives to live like the Lord Jesus Christ lived. But is anyone saved or kept saved or in a position to please God by the moral life that they live? Nope. The just shall live how? By faith. And the law is not of what? Faith. Okay? So if we're going to please God, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll read exactly how we please God. So here in Hebrews chapter 11, it says in verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Okay? Now, I'm going to use my faith as an example. I know for a fact that because of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God and His Spirit bearing witness with my regenerated spirit, that God exists, and that about 2,000 years ago, my God placed Himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary and died there for my sins. Okay? I know that to be so as if I was there witnessing it myself. But did I witness anything myself? Nope. Does my faith require a personal witness? Nope. Because I have the witness of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Okay? And so, I mean, and people say, they make this silly statement, and this is a very, I understand why people say this. They say, oh, how am I supposed to believe anything that I haven't seen? Well, show me a single Jew in our Lord's first advent that believed God just because of the fact that he was there expressing himself to be God. None of them did. And so if the Lord Jesus Christ were to appear to men right now and walk around and say, I'm Christ, they'd want to put him in jail thinking he was a crazy person, just like they wanted to put him in jail thinking he was a crazy person back in the first century. It wouldn't matter if he raised the dead. It wouldn't matter if he caused the blind to see. It wouldn't matter that if he would feed all of the bums in Lane County with a little boy's lunch. Okay? It wouldn't matter any of that. They would write him off as a psychopath, just like they did in the first century. And so nobody was ever saved by an eyesight sign. Men are saved by faith, and God says so. And so he says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, or by faith, the elders, Old Testament speaking, obtained a good report. Good report from whose perspective? Well, God's. And it says here, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, because God is sovereign over his creation, so that things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. And I, you know, I'm really interested in science. I like kind of, you know, I'm one of those weirdos that is interested in exactly how the universe works. And I'm only interested in it because nobody's ever going to understand exactly how the universe works. When I look at the universe, when I look into the sky, I see God's handiwork. And the interesting part about the universe on the macro level, which is a large view, okay, is that everything on the macro functions exactly the same way as everything on the micro. So if you take atomic science, it looks the same as how the universe works on the macro. So God has created a perfect system wherein all of his will can be met for the plan of creation. Okay? And of course, we have scientists looking for the God particle, the, what is it, the, I think over in Switzerland, if I remember right, I believe it may be Switzerland or Sweden, can't quite remember, but they have the Large Hadron Collider. Okay? And they're trying to find, produce a Higgs particle. Okay, which is the God particle, so that they can somehow understand how matter comes into existence. Why does man want to somehow find a means by which matter comes into existence? So that man can create matter. Isn't that exactly what the devil wanted to do when he fell, Lucifer? He said, I'm God. I want to create my own stuff, my own way. We see a replay of that over and over and over again in mankind. But man's never going to find that particle or never going to be able to use it if he does. All right? Because God is sovereign over his own creation. God hung the universe, hung the earth, hung everything on the atomic level. For instance, this surface here, this pulpit, it seems solid to the touch, but it's moving. If you get down on the atomic level, I mean, we are incredibly made, but yet God superintends it all. Okay? And so, things which do appear, it says here in verse 3, so that things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. And so, it says in verse 4, by faith, Abel, okay, offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, was Abel more righteous than Cain was? Nope. In fact, I'll be willing to bet that Abel was probably the more rambunctious of the two. I'll be willing to bet. Cain was probably wroth because he said, look at Abel, he's a lazy shepherd, or he's a potty mouth, or he's a doesn't do what he's supposed to do in a timely fashion, or whatever. And I'm good. I do everything right. Look at my crops. They're perfect. I made this wonderful display for the Lord because I do everything I'm supposed to do. Well, sounds like a good Christian, right? Well, good Christians don't need Christ. Only sinners need Christ. And so, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Why was Abel's sacrifice more excellent? Because it was by faith. Now, the gospel wasn't written at this time, but it was explained to Abel through his father. His father understood, Adam, that a bloody sacrifice had to be made for redemption. Okay? Just like God made a bloody sacrifice for them when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and clothed themselves in fig leaves, which only temporarily covered their nakedness. Kind of speaks of man's efforts to keep himself fit for God's presence by the life that he lives. He may be able to feign an effort for a little while. Okay? You might be able to act like you're a righteous, God-like being for a little while. But when sin comes along, you're going to commit it. You know? You can't be perfect. And God requires perfection. And so God had to produce what represented a permanent covering when he sacrificed the lamb. That lamb speaks of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who would one day come and shed his blood for all of mankind upon the cross of Calvary. And then he clothed them with the skin of that lamb. That lamb provided a what represents a permanent covering. Now, obviously, you know, Adam and Eve died one day, and their clothing probably went with them. But that represented a covering that would be lasting. All right? So we can't cover our own sin by ourselves, but God provided the covering in the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that does what? Cleanses us from all sin. Okay? And so, he says that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain because it was by faith, which he obtained the witness that he was what? Righteous. Did he have his own righteousness? Well, probably not according to Cain. And probably not according to his own testimony. Because all men are sinners. He is the child of a sinner. And like begats like. We all have Adam's blood in us. Abel had Adam's blood in him. He came from his father. And so he had the same nature as his father. So he required a bloody sacrifice as well. And he made one, looking forward to the sacrifice that would one day be made for his sins. Now it would be made nearly 4,000 years from the time that he made his sacrifice. But the sacrifice of Jesus Christ cleansed his sinful soul, just like the sacrifice of Jesus Christ cleanses our sinful soul. All right? And that's why it was acceptable unto God. It was made by faith. God told him, make a sacrifice that represents the Redeemer, and he did so. And God says, you're justified by the sacrifice you have made because you believed God, and it was what? Accounted unto you for righteousness. Okay? So he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead, yet speaketh. Okay? And it says in verse 5, speaking of Enoch, he was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So Enoch pleased God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now, Enoch's going to be one of the two witnesses that has to return upon the earth. It's probably going to be, in fact, I know it's going to be Enoch and Elijah, because it's appointed unto man once to die, and they were translated out of death. Okay? And so during the tribulation period, they will return to the earth, preach the gospel message upon the earth. They'll be put to death as martyrs, because it's appointed unto man once to die. All right? And so it says in verse 6, now listen to this. This is extremely important for our understanding as believers in Jesus Christ. Because most Christians, in fact, all religious people in the world believe that somehow by the life that they live is the means by which we please God. But that's not what God says. Who's the author of this book? God himself. So I don't know. I'm going to believe what God says here in his book over what some Yahoo tells me, to use the Yiddish, about how I'm supposed to please God. Because God says here, without faith, this is pretty clear. This isn't written in Greek or Aramaic or Hebrew, even though I can show you the original writings. But this is a good translation. Okay? And it's pretty darn clear. It says here, without faith, it's what? Impossible to please him. Okay? That means it's impossible to be in good standing with God, acceptable in his presence, except by faith. All right? For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Okay? Now, believe that he is. What does that mean? Well, what did God do in his first advent? He presented himself as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and then he placed himself on the cross of Calvary and gave his life willingly that we might be justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. Okay? That's who God is. And so, people ask all the time, but. And like Brother Stewart used to say, if you keep using the word but, you're going to slide right into hell on your butt. Man wants to, just has to have his good efforts recognized in some manner. Okay? We see this in mankind all the time. Look at quite honestly, the tyrannical bullshit that we see from politicians thinking they're doing good to serve their own nature. Now, they think they have sovereignty over us. They think they have power over us. They think they have rule over us. But they have no idea who God is. That's just the way that man is. Okay? So, the good that we do, it's always some sort of good from somebody else's perspective. Okay? So, when you take the religions of the world and various types of Christianity, you'll find different styles of good. What's acceptable as good and what's acceptable as being evil. But God has a law. I was just talking about it before the service. I've been listening to the Bible on an audiobook, just while I'm hiking or riding my bike or walking the dogs or whatever. And so... and which is good to do, by the way. I understand you can read the Bible and go over a lot of stuff and have no idea what it means. I feel the same way sometimes. I don't know everything that's in this book. But I highly recommend that if you don't have time to sit around and read the Bible, we have modern devices. You can stick an earbud in your ear and listen to the Bible being, the King James Version being read, and just have some kind of knowledge of what's there. But if you hear or read the entire law, not just the Ten Commandments, but the whole law being given to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, you step back and you're like, whoa, that's a lot. And just kind of in yourself be like, is there some sort of class I can take to figure out how to even remember half of the things that I'm supposed to do here? And yet you had the nation of Israel saying, all the Lord our God has spoken, we will do. But of course, they ignored all of the stuff that was hard. That's why the Lord says you leave out all the weighty things, you know. And we see the religions of the world doing the same thing. So if you take all the religions of the world and you take in what their definition of righteousness is, it's always different. They always kind of put it into a method that makes it somehow look like they can keep the law. But does it stand up to God's standard? And it never does, because God requires sinless perfection, and we can never be God-like. Okay? And so, we say, doesn't God want to be proud of us for our good works? You know, this is what we have to understand. And I've said this before, and I'm going to say it probably a better way this time. When God's blood cleanses you from all sin, it's forgotten by God. He still knows that you're a sinner, but it's been covered up. Okay? So when he looks at you, he knows all your sin. If he didn't know all your sin, he wouldn't have had to die on the cross for you. He knows everything that you would ever do, everything you ever have done, past, present, future. And he said, okay, I'm going to have to make a sacrifice on the cross, and it's going to have to be myself, because I'm the only one here that's worthy to die for the law. And he did. He did 2,000 years ago. And so we have the right to declare from this pulpit that the blood of Jesus Christ, through faith, can cleanse you and does cleanse you from all sin, if you accept it as your own. Okay? But our unrighteousness is still there. Now, we as Christians believe God. We trust that the law is right and good and holy. And we want to do the best we can. And I'm not saying, like, go out there and be as unruly as you possibly can. But sometimes we go out and we are as unruly as we possibly can be. I'm not saying you're going out and committing murder or genocide or any of that kind of junk. But are there people that commit murder and genocide? All these things are in the world. People have the capacity to do all these things. And a wise man told me once, never say, and I'm looking at him, never say that you won't do such and such thing. Because the day you find yourself doing that thing, those words are going to be ringing in your ears. And I have experienced that in my life. Okay? And when I have experienced that in life, I say, thank God that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed me from all sin. And that's exactly where we need to stand. So, do I agree with the things that I've done that are wrong, that I said one day, oh, I would never do that? Yeah, I don't want to do those things. They don't make me happy. They make everybody sad. They're sin. It might be fun for a moment, or expedient for a moment, or seem like it's the right thing to do for a moment because everybody else is doing it, or whatever. But do they ever have a good end result? No. Why do you think God has a statute against them? But God knew that we would never keep it perfectly. And so he gave himself upon the cross of Calvary for us, and that's what grace is. And we're the recipients of his grace. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Now, Paul here uses Abraham as a really good example. And it says in verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, speaking of the father of his nation, the Jews, okay, hath found? Or let me read it without reading it slowly like an idiot. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Okay? So, when we looked at the flesh in Galatians chapter 3, what did we equate it to? The law. Okay? So when man's trying to make himself some sort of righteous moral being, he's in the flesh. All right? When you're trying to please whatever God you believe in by the life that you live, because somebody told you that's what you have to do, you're in the flesh. That's what we're talking about here. So it says, for if Abraham were justified by works, now we use the term law works a lot. We mean our efforts before the law to try and justify ourselves by the life that we live. Okay, morality. That's what law works are. He hath whereof to glory. So when you don't do what everybody else is doing, you make the right choice. Okay, I read this. If you look up WikiHow on the internet and how to live a life walking in the Spirit, there's 10 steps right there. Okay, and so if you look up how to live in the Spirit, first of all, you have to be aware of all your actions. Okay, and then once you're aware of all your actions, you can choose all the actions that you shouldn't be doing, and then the rest of the steps are how to manage all those actions. And at the end, you somehow are going to be a better person than you were at step one. Okay. They have no idea what the hell they're talking about. All right? Now, if I go through all those steps and I somehow clean my life up a little bit, there's a good parable about this, by the way. When our Lord was talking to the disciples and said there was a guy that cleaned up his life. I'm going to paraphrase it a little bit here. Okay? He cleaned up his life. So let's say you're an alcoholic and you're just stuck to the bottle, and you beat your wife, and you don't pay attention to your kids, and half the time you're at your job, and you get fired. Your kids are not well dressed and not fed, and your wife leaves you, and anyway, just your whole life falls apart. Okay, so he's like, man, I really need to go to AA. So he goes to AA, and he cleans up his life. He gets rid of the bottle for a while, and he goes back to his house, cleans everything up, dumps all the liquor out,
you know, fixes everything, paints the walls, makes it nice, calls his family and say, hey, I'm clean now, come back home. So everything's swept and garnished and the family's back and everything's a-okay. What did he do? Well, he invited in seven other demons worse than the first. Okay? Because now he's what? He's good. Okay? I know, I was going to say something like that too, but he's good. He's good now. God has helped him become a good person. Now, he doesn't need God anymore. Those steps are over. Because he's done everything right and he's a good man. Now, where does that get you in the eyes of God? Well, God still sees the fact that you're a sinner. You have never cleaned up your life enough, no matter what you do, to somehow emulate Jesus Christ in godly perfection. Because that's what's required. He's just feigning for a little while that he's good so that he can get his life together. And he's going to fall prey to the pride of life. He's proud of his life. And when a man becomes proud of his life, then he doesn't need a Savior anymore. He can do it himself. That sounds a whole lot like the condemnation of the devil to me. Okay? And that's what that parable means. And so when we do good, okay, yes, we can glory in it, but who's going to see the glory? Only our own conscience and only other people. But God sees what you really are, because God sees just as well in the dark as he does in the day. He can see past that covering of fig leaves that you have upon you, because they're just fig leaves. All right? And they're tenuous at best. And so he says, if Abraham were justified by works, he would have whereof to glory, but not before God, because God requires perfection. For what saith the scripture? Abraham did what? Remember? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Abraham believed God or expressed faith, and it was what? Counted unto him for righteousness. Now, I can show you a whole lot of spots back in the Old Testament where Abraham didn't believe God. Is that righteous? No, that's unrighteousness. Abraham needed a Savior just like you and me. And he trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. Now, to him that worketh, or him that, you know, attempts to justify himself by the life that he lives, is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of what? Debt. I owe God all the best from my life. Well, God doesn't want the best from your life, because the best from your life is subpar to God. Okay? If we all went to heaven based upon the best that we can do in life, heaven will be just as corrupt and messed up as this cursed earth is. All right? But to him that worketh not, or operates according to grace, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his what? His faith is counted unto him for righteousness. And so I realized one day, just like Abraham, just like you, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, that I'm not good enough. And I can't live up to the statute of God. And that if I try to, I'm going to do nothing but fail over and over again. I might have a good run every now and then where I wake up and I'm like, okay, I'm going to get up in the morning on time. I'm going to make coffee. I'm going to go to the gym. I'm not going to look at the pretty girl jogging in front of my house. I'm not going to wink at the barista at the Dutch Bros or you know, whatever. Not that I've ever done any of these things in my life. you know, I'm not going to cuss at anybody. I'm not going to get mad at my customer that deals unreasonably with me literally every phone call. I'm going to be a good little angel. And I might be able to do that for an afternoon or so, but then, you know, by 2 or 3 o'clock, I'm going to start getting tired, and I'm going to go on a caffeine crash because I probably had 2 coffees at noon, and I'm just going to get in a bad mood, and I'm going to mess up. So that's what? About 6 or 7 hours. That's about as good as I could possibly do. And during that time, when I told the barista that I was having a great day, when I really had a slight headache, I kind of lied to her a little bit there, but that doesn't count because that's just a little white lie, you know. So, you know, we do everything to justify ourselves, but we can never, it's ridiculous for us to think that we can live up to a godly statute. And so, to him that worketh not or operates according to grace, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, which is all of us, his faith is counted unto him for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, all your trespasses under the law, okay? And whose sins are what? Covered. Covered by what?
by the blood of Christ. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not make you accountable for your own sins, what this means. Okay, or will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned unto Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Well, at that point he was uncircumcised when he believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. So it says, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, which is a removal of the flesh. Okay, remember the flesh is our efforts before the law. And once we're under the blood of Christ, there's no more effort before the law, because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. We're free from the law. We're under liberty. Okay? And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but also who walk in the steps that that the faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. What are those steps? He believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, just like I believed God, and it was accounted unto me for righteousness. And if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have believed God, and it was accounted unto you for righteousness. And if you have not, you can believe God, and it will be accounted unto you for righteousness. And if it has been accounted unto you for righteousness, you are accepted in the Beloved, and you are going to heaven when you die. Okay? And it says, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the, really, imputed righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void. If you got to do it yourself, then what's the point of faith? What's the point of the sacrificial system? And the promise is made of none effect. Because the law worketh what?
Wrath.
Okay? Because when you fail, you're still under the condemnation of God. Okay? The law was designed to condemn. It was designed to slay you. It was designed to be a diagnostic tool to show you that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And so it says, because the law worketh wrath, for where there no law is, there's no transgression. Wherefore, if it it is of, excuse me, therefore it is of faith that it might be by what? Grace. Grace is unmerited favor. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, or, you know, the Jew, but also, which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So the Jew and the Gentile. Okay? And if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. That's who we are. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. That's what God was promising him. He was promising him that through his seed, not just Isaac, but eventually all the way down through his lineage to the Lord Jesus Christ, would all the nations of the earth be blessed, Jew and Gentile. And so we all have salvation in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. Before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and call those things which be not as though they were. And so I am a sinner undone, but God calls me to be as holy and righteous and just as Jesus Christ is holy and righteous and just. I couldn't find a better example of calling those things which be not as though they were. Okay? Who against hope, because we're failures, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which is spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not... Now remember, this book is written under the new covenant relationship. Now was Abraham, when he initially was told that he was going to have a son the next year, after he had tried all his life to have a son with his wife Sarah, and he had passed from the point of being potent, and she had passed through menopause at this point in time. And so they were told, you're going to have a son next year. And they were like... You know, thought they were being told a joke. Like, ha, 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 you know. They laughed. Now, if you laugh at somebody and think it's a joke, are you believing what you're being told? No, they didn't believe it. But eventually they did. And it was accounted unto them for righteousness. And only the things that they've done by faith are recorded here in the New Testament. Because under the New Testament, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Okay? And so it says here, that being not weak in really the faith, he considered not his own body now dead, even though he really did. God can't see it or isn't looking at it because it's under the blood.
When he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving the glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was what? Imputed or charged to his account. Just like our unrighteousnesses, our sin, were charged to the account of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness has been charged to our account as if we were the ones that completed the law ourselves. Pretty good deal, if you ask me. I'll take it. Because I need it. Okay? And therefore it was imputed or charged to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed unto him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our what? Justification. Okay, we stand just before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not our own. And this is why chapter divisions are stupid. Sometimes they help us find places in the book that we need to go. But here in verse 1, it should be immediately attached to this verse 25 of the fourth chapter. It's because it's a conclusion. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, because remember, just like we started out at the beginning of the message, without what? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So when we are counted in the beloved, we have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. We understand that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And when we stand before God, we don't need to be judged and thrown into the place that was designed for the devil and his angels. We're accepted in the beloved. And all those things that were listed, not only in the law over in Exodus, but in the following two books, all the statutes that the nation of Israel had to live according to, all the law, who fulfilled it? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if the Jew was to fulfill the law, he gained all the blessings that came along with fulfilling the law. Well, did any Jew fulfill the law? No, not a single one. Until the Lord Jesus Christ was born as a Jew into the nation of Israel and was a man, but God at the same time, he was the God-man, the man Christ Jesus, he fulfilled the law perfectly. And so all those blessings in the Old Testament that was to come to the Jew for fulfilling the law belong to Jesus Christ. And we are, just as God declares in the New Testament, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ and joint inheritors of all those blessings. I can't give you a greater explanation of what grace is. It's fantastic, and we have it not by doing anything. We have it by simply believing that it was done for us. And I've got probably 30 seconds, so let's bow our heads in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We saw a picture of grace this morning in this message, and as we reflect on it, I think sometimes we don't realize how wonderful and great a blessing it is that we are accepted in the beloved and given the same position as the Lord Jesus Christ has, who is the second person of the Godhead. We thank you and praise you for these things, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.